name. Amen. You should remember whenever the Israelites were commanded to take the city of Jericho, the Lord gave to them at least three specific commands. I know there were a few others added in, but they really are related to these three specific or special commands. And the first command was that they were to walk around the city in silence for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they had to walk around that city 7 days, and then the priests would blow with a loud voice from the ram's horns, and the people would shout, and the city walls would come tumbling down, and they would fall down flat. And we know that Joshua and the children of Israel kept this command of the Lord, so there was no issue with those first few days and the seventh day. The second command was that whenever they entered into the city, they were to rescue Rahab. You remember chapter 6, that's exactly what happened. She had literally preserved the life of the spies. She had hid them under the flax. She had told the people looking for the spies that they had already gone. They went about 3 days. She kept them. She fed them. And then she told them what way to go home. And in order for that to happen, she made a promise. And that she would look after them, and they made a promise that if she spared their lives, that she and her household would be spared. And whenever they went into the city of Jericho, Joshua ordered every single soldier to go to the house of Rahab and to make sure that if she's in that house, and you'll know by the scarlet rope or thread hanging from her window on the wall, that you were to save her and you were to save all who were in her house alive. They were not to be put to death, although the command was everyone inside the city was to be killed, both man, woman, and child. But Rahab and her family, or whoever else was in that house, would be spared. And they kept that command. I think Joshua, whenever he fell on his knees and his face before God, he should have realized at least, well, we kept two of those three commands. We certainly kept the first one. We certainly kept the second. The third one, it must be. That's what's happened at Ai. It must be the third command has been broken, but he never thought of it. The third command was this, that they were to take everything in the city, and everything in the city apart from the gold, the silver, and the iron and the brass, all that was consecrated to God. In other words, the first fruits of the campaign in Canaan. The first fruits was the Lord's. It belonged to him. Everything else was accursed. That word in the Hebrew means it was devoted or consecrated to destruction. God had caused everything in Jericho, apart from the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron, which was to be an offering unto the Lord, the first fruits of the spoils of Canaan. It was to be brought to the Lord and given to the Lord, but the rest was devoted or consecrated or set aside for destruction, and they were not to take, and they were not to steal, and they were not to covet anything in the city of Jericho. Everything was to be destroyed. And we know that whenever they entered into the city, that's exactly what they thought they did. Now, we all should be familiar with the story of Achan and how he disobeyed the third command of God concerning the city of Jericho. And he took of the accursed thing, that wedge of gold, those pieces of silver, that Babylonish garment, and he brought it into the camp. I don't think for one moment that would have been easily hid. I don't think for one moment that huge wedge of gold, all those shekels of silver, and that beautiful Babylonish garment could easily be hid. It wasn't that he had some horse and carriage or some mule pulling a cart, and maybe that's how he did hide. But he took it anyway, and he dug a hole in his tent. And in the midst of his tent was a hole, and he buried there. I'm sure there was a bit of a mound in his tent. His family, his wife, his children would have known that he had stolen. And then he dissembled, that is, he deceived, he told lies. Eventually, he was caught out. And tragically and solemnly, he suffered irreversible judgment from the Lord. Now, this incident in chapter 7, it gives to us some important lessons, especially on the terrible nature of sin. There are two that I want to bring with to you this morning, and it's this. I want you to think of the effect of sin in the camp. Then I want you to think of exposure of sin in the camp. The effect, the consequences of sin in the camp. In the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 9 and verse 18, we read these words, "One sinner destroyeth much good." And how true that is. One sinner destroyeth much good. This was true in the case of Achan, for one sinner brought sin into the camp, and he brought about the greatest defeat and humiliation in the life of Joshua and the children of Israel since they came out of Egypt. I want you to think of what his sin brought to the camp. First of all, it brought death. In verses 4 and 5, we read there that the men of Ai, which was a very small little town or city, the men of Ai chased the children of Israel. Maybe they were overconfident. They went up to spy out the little city and they said, "He says any of us could go up. We don't need the whole army. Look what we've just done to Jericho." They forgot they did nothing to Jericho. The Lord did it all. In fact, they had never engaged in war. Some commentators believe they were overconfident. And they simply says, "Look, get about 3,000 men and we could take that city." They reckon there could have been about 60,000 in the city of Ai, and only 3,000 was needed. So maybe they were overconfident, having seen the victory in Jericho. And there's no doubt the Lord would have been with them, and that 3,000 the Lord would have honoured, except for Achan and what he had done. But the men of Israel fled before the men of Ai, and 36 men lost their lives, verses 4 and 5. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men. And they chased them. They not only slew 36, but they went on with confidence and they chased them. And these men had to flee. 3,000 men had to run for their lives, or else they all would have been killed. 36 of them lay dead on the battleground at Ai, a little insignificant city. And if they couldn't take Ai, which was the weakest of all the cities in Canaan, how could they ever take any of the other cities? And this was a terrible time for Israel. I want to say something to you. 36 families were plunged into sorrow and despair for one man's sinful action. Israel mourned the loss of these gallant men because they were valiant men. These 3,000 were chosen men. They were the elite soldiers in Israel. And 36 should have been enjoying victory, coming back to the laurel wreath, celebrating with their families and their friends the great victory at Ai, and taking the spoil and sharing it with their families. Probably, we don't know if they were all married, but probably 36 widows had to enter Canaan alone. They had to enter into the promised land, looking after their children when there was no father, and there was no grandfather, there was no brother, there was no uncle. You think of it. They had to spend the rest of their lives dependent on others to take care of them and their families. And sin brings forth death. And we have seen that. And in the camp of Israel, physical death occurred because of the sin of Achan. And if you think about this, you think about the spiritual application of this text. In the spiritual realm, sin brings forth death and destruction. It destroys everything that's good in the life of a Christian. It destroys everything that's good in the life of the fellowship of God's house. You know, and I know individuals, they're on your prayer list as they're on mine. And we know that they allowed sin to enter into their heart. And we're not talking about the sins and failures of God's people. We're not talking about those sins that beset us. We're not talking about those faults and failures that we repent of and put right and go on with God. We're talking about major sin here. It's not just the faults and failings of God's people. The Lord blesses us despite our faults and failures. We're talking about major sin. We're talking about sin of the highest form and the highest kind that is unrepented of. It goes uncensured. It goes unchecked. It's allowed to be literally tolerated. And how true that is. We and I can condemn some in apostasy, some in the various major denominations in our nation. And we can think about the child abuse and the scandals that have been in those churches, and priests were never removed from their office. And while we know it's not the true church, it's not the true church, and the Roman Catholic Church is not the true church, and the Westminster standards that we subscribe to as a denomination, they recognize the Pope as an antichrist in the church. I personally believe he is the antichrist. We don't look for one in the political world, but the Westminster divines believe he is an antichrist in the church. I believe he's the antichrist in the world. That's why, listen to me, I don't really care what way you take this from me. I did not mourn the passing of Pope Benedict. He's the antichrist who's damned millions of souls in hell. While I do not rejoice neither over the fall of my enemy, I could not mourn the passing, nor could I, as a Bible-believing, born-again Christian, open up a book of remembrance and condolence and sympathize with those who mourn the passing of the Antichrist. The Reformation seems to be lost in the Protestant denominations and world today. The devil wants to undo and wants Protestants to accept the Roman Catholic Church as a Christian church. It's not. And its doctrines are doctrines of devils and demons. And the Mass is injurious and a blasphemy to Christ and his finished work. And the confessional and prayers to saints and Mary. Mourning at the passing of Benedict was a little girl in this province, about 8 years of age. And she was interviewed on television. You've probably seen it. You've probably watched it. And she said these words. She says, "My mum and dad taught me that I must pray to saints. And I must pray to Mary. And no doubt Benedict will be one of them that she will pray to." We did hear others, sadly, giving credence to false religion. I want to tell you something. We can lament at churches that are dying on their feet in the apostasy. They've no evening meeting. Some of them have very few people attending. Some of them now just really have entertainment, no preaching of the Word of God. And many of them, if you meet some of their people, they say, "Our church is dead." They actually use those words. We had visitors come to this house last year, and basically that's what they said, "Our church is dead." They used that actual word. Well, never think for one moment that could never happen to us. Never think for one moment that the Presbyterian Church in its early days was very much alive unto God. But in 1933, they exonerate Professor Davy, and they put him into the Bible College of the Presbyterian Church, and he did not believe in the deity of Christ. He questioned the very atonement and sacrifice of Christ, and they exonerated him against those younger ministers who basically they said, "You're not academic. What would you know?" And they exonerated him. And that's one of the reasons why people left the Irish Presbyterian Church, because of the exoneration of Professor Davy. Along with that came liberal theology in their churches. Along with that came unsaved men and women into office and ministers and positions in their church. And alongside that, at liberal theology, came joint worship with the Roman Catholic Church. In 1951, God raised up the Free Presbyterian Church, imperfect as we are. God called the people to be separate, especially from Irish Presbyterianism, Methodism, Anglicanism, and every other error. But there's a danger that the Free Church can go the same way. And God could raise up another denomination and separate a people because he's not bound to use us. But that's the history that we should never forget. And while we could point the finger at others and say there's dearth and death in certain places, we need to be careful that it doesn't visit us, because sin in the camp, sin in the hearts of those in membership, the sins of elders, the sins of ministers, the sins of deacons, the sins of communicant members, if it's not dealt with, not harshly, but humbly, Ye which are spiritual, restore. That's what it says. Ye which are spiritual, you have to be right yourself, walking humbly with God. With a spirit of meekness, restore. That's the whole purpose of discipline in the church. It's not to get them out. It's not to harshly treat them. It's to restore. Every act of discipline is governed by that principle of restoration, getting a person back to where they should be with the Lord, pointing out gently, tenderly, and yet firmly what's wrong, trying to fix that and encourage them to go on with God. That's the whole purpose. Where that falls down flat, where that is non-existent, then sin is allowed to remain in the camp and it brings forth death. Can I say something else when I look at this, the effect of sin in the camp? It not only brings forth death, but it also brings forth despair. If you notice in verses 6 and 9, Joshua was in total and utter anguish. Notice what it says in verses 6 and 9. He rent his clothes, that is, he took his clothes and he ripped them apart. That was a sign of deep sorrow in the Old Testament. They literally took their garment, and it's like a man being told that his child has been killed in a car crash, or the son that he couldn't find has been found dead, and he literally rips his shirt, and he tears his clothes off, and he's just in such turmoil. Well, that's what we have here. Joshua rent his clothes, and he fell to the earth. He fell to the dirt of Canaan. And the Bible says that he fell on his face before the ark of the Lord, and he stayed there right until the eventide. And the Bible says that he, along with the elders, they put dust on their heads. They covered themselves in the dust and dirt of the ground. They were so humiliated that they realized, as they were created, they're only dust. They're only dust and ashes. That's all they are. And here we are, and they were before God. I want to tell you, this is Joshua, of whom God said, as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee. It's of the one whom God said that you're to be strong and of a good courage. This is the one that the Lord says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, I'll give it to you, and I'll be with you, and I'll give you the inheritance in Canaan. Look at him. What happened? What happened to Joshua? Well, you know. Why was there fear and dread there? This was the worst time in his life. I believe this was the lowest point in the history of Joshua. Even as you read the book, there's no other point or place in history where he's in more despair and confusion, and he's overwhelmed with what's happened. But worst of all, he actually said these words, "What shall we do?" And then he says, "What shalt thou do for thine honour and thy glory? The Canaanites and the Moabites will laugh at us, and your honour is at stake. Why would you let this happen?" You know, sin puts you down. It never lifts you up. You talk to the alcoholic. You talk to the drug addict. Alongside our brother Chris Killen, I've been to some people and places, and I put him in contact with individuals this past while. And I want to tell you something. I would really love to do this. I actually said these words. I'd like to take every one of our young people to a couple of these individuals. I'd love to do it. I really would. Even to gather you, young person, in this house and bring those people to you. And show you them. Show you the end results of alcohol. And show you the end results of casual drug taking. Sin never exalts, never lifts up. Sin always puts you down. Sin always brings misery and pain. I want to say to you, sin never elevates a person. Even though the adverts show them laughing and fellowshipping and socializing and more or less sending out a message, sitting at home without alcohol, you don't know what you're missing. Come and join us. You see, it's the devil. The devil's the arch deceiver, and sin puts us down. It destroys everything that's good and everything that's good in your life and mine. I want to tell you, it promotes what? Pleasure? No. It promotes sorrow and pain and misery and despair. And most of all, it incurs the wrath of Almighty God for those that are involved in the dirty work of sin. Discouragement and despair are the evil works of sin. That's what we learn from this passage, chapter 7. I want to tell you, the biggest problem for the Christian and the church today is not our enemies. It's sin in the heart. It's sin in the life that's allowed to go unchecked. I'm not talking about small sins, and if you want to categorize sin, you can. I'm not talking about the faults and failures that you and I have every day that we repent of and we're sorry for 5 minutes after we've committed it or we've failed the Lord. We're terribly sorry. We're not talking about those things. We're talking about major sin that's not repented of, that has never been forgiven and cleansed and washed, and it's allowed to sit there. If I could give an example, there are many, and they're eaten up with bitterness. That is a fact today. They're eaten up with bitterness, and they're not speaking to their husband or their wife, and they're not speaking to their mum or their dad, and they're not speaking to their neighbors, and they're not speaking to their work colleagues, and they're not speaking to people in the church or a brother and sister in the Lord. And when you talk to them, they're eaten up with bitterness. And it drives them insane. Now, we are told, and I'm not an expert, so I'm going on second-hand information. We are told that doctors and those who are psychiatrists, they said they could empty 80% of psychiatric units if men and women and young people could learn just to forgive. Forgive. That's it. Forgive. But they can't forgive. They can't forgive. Some might even say, I could forgive, but I can't forget. They both go together. The Lord doesn't forgive and then remember your sin. He forgives and forgets. I want to tell you, sin brings about despair. You look at trouble in churches and in fighting and members that are allowed to go on in sin and they're not checked in any way or they're not disciplined in any form. Do you know what happens? All of a sudden, despair sets in the congregation and it brings about tremendous humiliation. Sin never exalts you. It debases you. It puts you down. And therefore, the churches of Asia Minor, they were told about their sin and they were told to repent and then they were told to return and then they were told to redo. Notice sin brought about defilement. Strange as it sounds when Scripture speaks of aching sin, notice in verses 1, look at verse 1. You'd really need to see this. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. They didn't do it. I'm sure you could stand that day and say, Lord, hold on a second. Those 36 men didn't do it. Those 36 men were not guilty of this sin. In fact, it was only one man. Notice how it's put. This is vitally important. The children of Israel committed a trespass. Look at verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou on the ground? Look at verse 11. Israel have sinned. Israel? How could that be? How could we be blamed for an individual? And he dissembled, that is, he deceived everyone. Nobody knew. And yet the Bible says that the Lord said, Israel have sinned. And the Lord said this, the children of Israel have sinned. And that's why they can't stand before their enemies. That's why those 36 men lost their lives, because of the sin of one individual. Now, I tell you, that's scary. That's frightening. To think of the responsibility that I have as a believer in the body of Christ. The teaching here is simple. That Israel, as the church, stands or falls as a single unit. We are not individuals in the body of Christ. We're one body. We are one body. You can't say that if one cell, human cell in your body, which is maybe cancerous, suddenly is out of control. They tell us we do have naturally cancer cells in our body and they're necessary. But if one cell, for whatever reason, goes crazy and starts eating up other cells, that's what it does, and it can't be stopped, then cancer comes. That's why they're doing all the research to try and understand why these cells don't function as the other cells, and they get out of control, and they start eating other cells in different forms of cancer. But you can't say to the hand, well, that hand's okay, it'll never be affected because the cancer's in the liver, or the cancer's in the bowel, or so on and so on. The whole body's affected. It is true that we stand or fall as one people. Israel stood as one nation. The church stands as one body. Whether it's in a national people or whether it's the universal church, we stand as a single unit. We have that in the sporting world, the very example. Let me give you the example. I support Spurs, great team. Yesterday they won 1-0. And whenever people were watching the match, here's what they said. They said, Spurs have scored. But it wasn't Spurs. It was the greatest striker in the world, Harry Kane. He had scored. But yet they said, Spurs have scored. I'm not going to Man U or Liverpool. We'll stick with the greatest team. Spurs have scored. The whole team celebrated as if they had scored. Jumped up and down. Hugged each other as if they had scored. But Harry Kane scored. Or it could be that Spurs missed a penalty. But it was really Harry Kane. But the whole team suffered. You see, they're one unit. That's the same example in the sporting world as we have here in our English Bible and in this passage. One man sinned and the entire body was affected. Sin brought about defilement of the whole. Do you see it? The entire unit. There's a very solemn thought here because as believers, Christ's body is looked upon as a single unit, as a body of believers, as members of Christ's body and members one of the other. And it is true when one member suffers, we all suffer. And whenever Dryden took unwell, we prayed for him as if we were unwell. Whenever someone lost a loved one, we went round to their house, we sat in their homes and we listened with sympathy and we entered in with empathy. And we shed tears along with them. We shook their hand. We put our arms around them. We followed them right to the very graveside and watched the body go into Mother Earth. Went back and sat with them for refreshments. And as your pastor went to their homes and visited with them after it, and still am. Because we're one single unit. It's as though I have been bereaved. It's as though you have suffered loss. When one member sorrows, we all sorrow. Something tragically happens to a little child in this congregation. We meet and we weep as if it was our child. And we pray for them every day, maybe even more. Maybe even more as a church body than they pray for themselves. When one member is blessed and enjoys great victory, we all rejoice. If someone came in today and said, you know, first day back at Sunday school, and guess what? We had two boys, and a boy and a girl saved in the classes or in the open Sunday school today. We would all rejoice, the prayer meeting. And then Tuesday night, we'd be saying, thank you, Lord, because we rejoice together. We're one body. The same goes for sin, by the way. When one member sins, it affects the entire body of Christ. Just as a virus, an infection, and cancer affects the entire human body, so sin influences the entire unit of the body of Christ. We don't live unto ourselves, do we? We live unto God. Sin hinders the blessing of God. Sin, just like all those things in the body, affects the entire body. Now listen to me. This maybe is a timely message in the light that we have a gospel campaign coming up. We have a tent mission in the will of the Lord heading toward Dundonald, just past Dryden and Thelma's house as you're heading out there. I'm not actually sure of the field, but Colin showed it to me, and I'm not sure exactly where it is, even though we'll be preaching there. But we're going out there with a tent in May, God willing. I want to tell you something. In gospel campaigns, usually we're 3 weeks, unless you're in the Brethren. They go for 6 months. But at least 3 weeks. And the first week of a gospel mission, they preach to believers. Never preach the gospel. They preach to believers the first week. Why? To make sure there was no sin in the camp. Why? Because we'd be wasting our time. We'd be going out there to the tent and the Lord was saying, what are you doing? Take that tent down. Cancel that mission. Get the matter sorted. I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going out that road with you. I'm not being in that tent. I'll be no more with you. You're wasting your time. Nothing will happen there. And so I believe it's timely that you and I be careful, watch, because sin hinders the blessing. Husband and wives, be careful, watch. Young people, you watch, be careful. Elders, deacons, And I speak now to the minister, to the pastor. You be careful. You be careful. Talking to myself. You be watchful. And make sure. But we never need to be afraid to deal with our sin. We've got a single eye to the cross work of Christ and the precious blood. And there's mercy, pardon and forgiveness. And sadly, one of those effects is the departure. There's departure. Notice in verses 12 and 13, the Lord says, neither will I be with you. Departure. Now, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. The word means abandon or leave you as an orphan. He'll never do that because you're his child. You'll always be his child. But like Samson, you'll lose the sense of his presence. The Lord will not be with you. The Lord will not be with the church. In other words, the removal of the sense of the Lord's presence. The Lord will never leave you. He'll never abandon you. So don't think for one moment that's what I'm saying. It'll not happen. You'll never be an orphan. You'll never be left as an orphan. He'll be your heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior. And the Spirit will always be your comforter. But you'll lose the sense of his presence. And not to have the Lord with us. You know what that means? There's no blessing. If the Spirit's not with us, I want to tell you something. There were many messages preached during the week of prayer. Many. There was one in particular. It's actually been preached a number of times from the book of Haggai, my favorite book, the book of Haggai. The most inspirational, well, they're all inspired, but if you know what I mean, to motivate, is the book of Haggai. Most encouraging book in all of Scripture, if we could use that term, the book of Haggai, how he stirred up the hearts of a despondent people and got them to work for the Lord successfully. And he did it all in a period of 4 months. But those words came, and I have them underlined in my Bible. The last Bible I have, they're underlined. This new Bible that I have, they're underlined as well. Be strong. Be strong. Be strong and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And then came those words, so my Spirit remaineth yet among you. And if the Spirit remains among us, then souls will be saved. If the Spirit departs, souls will not be saved. I want to tell you, we'll be ministered to, we'll be blessed. The Word of God will be blessed. Our Sabbath school and our children's work and our youth work and our young adults and our seniors and our internet ministry and our outreach and our gospel campaigning and our family nights and our special seasons at Easter and harvest and Christmas and every other outreach of the church will be owned and blessed of God when the Spirit of the Lord is among us. And listen, I want to say this. We can lose people. And we can live with it. We cannot live without the Lord. We can't lose the presence of God. And no matter what, neither can we be an enemy of God and a friend of people. We'd rather be a friend of God and an enemy of people. And so we see the effects of sin in the camp. One final thought, and I'll use it as a conclusion. You have exposure of sin in the camp. Remarkable how the Lord did this. You know, the reason, why do you think the Lord didn't just say Achan? Why did the Lord not just reveal to Joshua, it's Achan? Could he not have communicated to his mind? Yes, he could. Absolutely. Why do you think the Lord went through this process of elimination? Why? I'll tell you exactly why. Because God is merciful. He was giving Achan time to come forward and to repent. And he used a process of elimination. And Achan was standing there knowing, it's in my tent. I haven't even time to get away here and dig it up, move it, or even hide it somewhere else. And he stood with the whole tribe. Now think of it, maybe upwards of 2 million people. Maybe he felt secure. They'll never find me. I'm only one of 2 million. Then all of a sudden, all the tribes, 11 tribes were removed and there was only one tribe. And there's Achan. Whoa, this is getting a bit close. I'm in the tribe of Judah. But there's still time. They'll never expose me. There's still too many. And then the tribe of Judah was separated into families. Out of those families, households were taken. And suddenly the circle was getting narrower. And Achan, no doubt, was trembling. At any point, he could have come forward. He could have put his hand up. Look, there's no need for all this. I have sinned. and bowed his face before God. And I believe God would have spared him. I believe God would have forgiven him. He would not have been stoned to death. I don't believe for one moment his house would have been burned with fire, and his wife and his children. I believe in my heart that God gave him time, because he's a merciful God. And even when there's sin in the camp, God is gracious. He's merciful. He's loving. He's good. He's never in a hurry. Fury is not in me. Remember hearing the illustration of a man was walking through a ghetto area. And as he's walking through that ghetto area, this little boy, a wee child with a black face, sounds like Thomas Martin in Lurgan. That's what it sounds like to me. He came up to him with his fist. And he says, "This is my area. You're not allowed to walk through it." And the man looked at him. And he says, and what are you going to do about it? And he took his fist and he says, "I'll put that fist in your face. This is my area. You're not allowed to walk." And he laughed. He laughed. And matter what the wee boy did, running after him, shouting abuse at him, waving his wee puny fist in his face, the man laughed. And there was no anger in him. There was no fury inside him. He didn't want to beat this wee boy up. He just realized this child couldn't do me any harm. But the wee defiant spirit, it's not good. And you know, in the book of Isaiah, I think it is, the Lord says, "There's fury is not in me. Fury is not in me." We don't have a monster God, you know. He's just and righteous and holy and true. And if we don't repent, he will punish. But he gives time to put it right, to repent and believe. But remember this, be sure your sin will find you out. You can hide it from your husband, your wife, your children. You can hide it from the elders, the pastor. You can hide it from your friends in the office, in the marketplace, there on the workplace, there in the building site. You can hide it from those closest to you. But thou, God, seest me. The Lord sees my heart. He knows. If I'm a hypocrite in this pulpit, God sees me. If I'm beating my wife, she's here today. I'm not. I was going to say not yet. I'm only jesting. That'll never happen. Never will happen. Never. But, you know, God would expose it. And if my wife was to keep quiet about it all and never utter a word out of fear, God will expose it. He'll expose it. Hudson Taylor, I'll finish here. I'm just going by my memory here because I haven't got it in front of me. But Hudson Taylor, when he was working in China, he dressed the same as the Chinese and he had all the garments on and these big robes, and there's a big massive sleeve in it. I'm sure you've seen them. Big massive sleeve. And he was in his house and a Chinese visitor came. He went in to make a little cup of tea. And he was coming back in again with the tea. He noticed the cuckoo clock was missing. And the boy had taken it and put it up his sleeve. And he had it up his sleeve. And so Hudson Taylor says, "Well, it must be near the hour. So I'll just wait." More tea. Fellow wanted to get away. More tea. Until, cuckoo, from under the sleeve, "You be sure your sin will find you out. Better to find it now. Repent, return, redo, and God will bless." Father, we do thank thee for thy good word to our hearts. Even though we're in a solemn passage, we know that. And yet, Lord, it's just packed with love and mercy. We just find it hard to take in that even in one of the most tragic, solemn, humiliating times in the life of Joshua and the children of Israel, there was great mercy. But there's a solemnity because there was terrible judgment. And we pray, Lord, that you will teach us the terrible effects and exposure of sin. We pray as we seek to do the work of God, there'll be no sin in the camp. You'll drive it out. Pardon and forgive, and Lord, cleanse us afresh. Fill us with the Spirit. Bless us now as we leave the house. Come with us and go before us in the Saviour's precious and worthy name. Amen.